Before the break, we were examining the first fact that you should know about praying with for other believers, that is that your prayer should be based on observable reasons. And in the process of doing this, we have learned that what you have to see is the spiritual growth. And that point is actually derived from Ephesians 1:15, when it says, "Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus," so that we have emphasized in the first half that we should pray, offer thanks on behalf of our fellow believers when we see spiritual growth in them. But we base it on this passage that says, "Since I ever heard about your faith." So the question we with answer is, what is faith here? And that's, we spent a whole lot of time in the first half showing you the various ways the word faith is used. So the issue now is, what is faith in this clause when it says, "Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus"? Faith here is used in the sense of faithfulness or firm commitment to Christ. In other words, he's saying, ever since I heard about your firm commitment to Christ, that's where we should take this faith. So we say this because faith in our passage could not mean trust in Christ of the type that leads to eternal salvation. For one thing, the word "heard" precludes such understanding. In other words, we can't say it is the faith by which they believe in Christ because of that word "heard." See, this is those things that when people study the scripture, they have to be good detectives, spiritually, of course. They come to everything. Things that you neglect, that may be the key. So, my argument is, it could not be trust. For the simple faith in the sense of trusting the Lord because of that word "heard." You say, why? Well, this is because the apostle preached the gospel to the Ephesians. So it will not make sense for him to say that he heard of their trusting in Christ when he was there to see them believe. So it wouldn't have made sense. So that's why that word "heard" is a key word there. Anyway, furthermore, the Greek phrase rendered "in the Lord Jesus" suggests that it is not the doctrine about Jesus that is in the apostle's reason for his prayer of thanksgiving on behalf of Ephesians, since there is nothing in the epistle that remotely indicates that there is any concern about the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ in the epistle. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't make statements that talk about who Christ is, but there's no doubt about who he is. Now, the clause makes more sense, though, if the apostle then prayed because of the commitment, firm commitment or faithfulness of the Ephesians to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a problem, of course, could arise because of the Greek phrase rendered "in the Lord Jesus" in that clause. So that one would then question how that phrase fits with the meaning of faith as commitment or faithfulness. Now, the problem disappears if we understand that the Greek preposition rendered in our phrase can also mean something like to. Now, it is, in fact, this meaning that best fits our context. So, it makes perfect sense if we replace the word faith with the word commitment or faithfulness, and the preposition "in" with the preposition "to." If we did this, these changes will lead to that clause reading this way: "Because I heard about your faithfulness or your firm commitment to the Lord Jesus." See, that gives you the reason. Because I heard about your firm commitment. Thus then, it is clearer that our interpretation makes better sense and was what the apostle had in mind when he wrote the Greek clause awake examine. So we are saying that it is because of the faithfulness or the commitment of the Ephesians to the Lord Jesus Christ that the apostle offered prayer of thanksgiving on their behalf. Now the implication is that you should also pray for believers that you have known or have heard that they are committed or faithful to Christ. Once you hear that, you pray about them. You should offer thanks to the Father because of them. Now you see, having said that, that brings a problem. How can I tell, you may ask, if another believer is committed to the Lord? Because that's why I say, once you've heard or known that the believer is committed, pray for him and offer thanks. Now how can you know? That will be if you are thinking, that's what you ask. How do I know this person is actually committed to the Lord? Well, let me put it this way, at least from what I can see here. The most obvious evidence of commitment or faithfulness to Jesus Christ is attendance to the teaching of the word. That's the most obvious. Now, we cannot really tell what a person is thinking, but when a person is consistent to attend, say, Bible class or Sunday worship, and never misses, except for sickness or job-related events, then you conclude that such a believer is committed to the Lord. Now let me clarify that. There are some of you here, you don't want to be here. You are here because your parent brought you. If you fall into that category, it doesn't matter how many times you come here, you're not committed yet. Or you are here because your wife dragged you here. You just want to keep peace in the family. That's why you're here. And vice versa. If you don't qualify for this, anyone who belongs to this category doesn't qualify. So I cannot say, oh well, because you are here all the time that you must be faithful. No. Because remove the person dragging you here, you wouldn't be here. But if you remove that, if you are here on your own because you want to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, then that's the first evidence to me, and should be to every one of us. That's the first evidence that this person is committed to the Lord. That's the first one. At least remember what we're talking about is what you can observe. Now, another. That having been, this being said though, this evidence that I said about, you know, faithful attendance, is not enough. But it is a starting point that will lead to other evidences of faithfulness. That's a starting point. Another evidence of commitment to Jesus Christ is a person's lifestyle that reflects the Word of God. Now, the believer who is faithful will reflect this in the spiritual good works that he or she gets involved with, as implied in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. First Thessalonians, and hold on to Thessalonians, we can go to the second one after we finish reading this one. First Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3 reads, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the work produced by faith includes here witnessing for Christ. Now a person who is committed to Christ will certainly witness for him. Now this person makes every opportunity that takes every opportunity that the Lord gives him or her to present the gospel to others. In addition, such a person, no doubt, supports the ministry, financially of course, and another way possible. Now, another evidence of faithfulness or commitment to the Lord is continuous confidence in the Lord. You will know somebody. I mean, once you interact with somebody, you will know whether they're having this continuous confidence in the Lord. You see, a person who is committed to the Lord will exhibit this increasing confidence. In effect, such a person will learn to trust the Lord more and more in every day and in every way in their life. And when you talk to a believer that way, you can't talk 5 minutes and not know where the person's mind is. He or she will go back to the Lord somewhere, somehow. Even if he's having problems, he or she is going to express something that makes you realize this person really has confidence that the Lord is the only answer. You will know that. Now, if people can't know that about you, you're not committed yet. So that's what we're dealing with. So, this is something that is implied in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Now, as we're looking at this, one of the things that you heard me say many times, and I keep repeating because it needs to be remembered all the time, and that is this: when we study, many times I'm going to explain something from the scripture that's not pleasant. Just as you would not like to go to a physician's office and hear the diagnosis, you have cancer. You would like to hear that. So when we come here, you would like to hear some of the things that we hear. But that's God's word. It's a mirror that's put before all of us. You can never improve spiritually until you're able to really sit there and, you know, grin or whatever you want to do, look at yourself in the mirror of the word of God and go home and do something about it. You can never be a person that grows. That's not going to happen. If you come here and say, oh, he's talking about other people, not me. You are so full of it that is coming out of your ears. Every one of us, we all get that. This is a mirror shown to us to make us see what we're on the inside. Not outside, on the inside. I get my beating when I'm studying. And when I come here and give it to you, that's when you get yours. But that's the fact is, we all have to go back to this so that people, when they deal with us, talk with us 4 or 5 minutes, it will come clear. Because we all have the tendency to be pretenders. But the word of God doesn't allow us to be that if you're actually listening to it being taught regularly. So that's what we see here when it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, it says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers. And rightly so. Why? He said, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Now, the apostle indicates that the faith of the Thessalonians is growing. Meaning that they are manifesting, that they are trusting the Lord more and more. Because I can look at you, per se, you can look at me and say, my faith is growing. No, you can do that. But there's something about you, interaction with you, your words, everything can say, yes, this person is trusting the Lord more and more. That's what Paul is telling them. He wasn't there when he was writing this. So there's something he has heard. Say, your faith is, you know, growing. Now, this evidence, of course, is then reflected to the first one, which we've talked about anyway. For if you learn more and more about the Lord, you apply what you learn. Then, when you do that, you will begin to develop more confidence in the Lord. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose you have a friend, and every time you're in a bind, you go to him or her, he or she bails you out. Does it once? Twice? Before you know it, you have what is called a growing confidence. If this person, if it's within his or her power, and he will bear me out or she will bear me out. That is a growing confidence. If you have known the Lord Jesus Christ that way, then each step of your relationship with him will increase your confidence. When people say, oh, I don't care. I know who I'm worshiping. He's going to do that for me. Really? So you're misguided. He said, sure, I am misguided, but I know what he's going to do. That's somebody growing in confidence. That's what we're talking about. So we are saying that as you learn the word of God and apply it, and see how faithful the Lord honors his word, then you will be inclined to be a person who is more confident or more trusting in the Lord because of his goodness and his faithfulness to his word. Some of you, I know this. You have tested. You have seen how true this word is. So it doesn't matter what anyone says. You go back to it. You go get it more and more. Because you've actually proven it. Now those of you who haven't, I pity you. But that's why you, a yo-yo, really, when it comes to the spiritual thing. Because you have not proven it. But once you begin to prove how faithful God is in his word or what he says, well, you can hardly wait for this door to open to be here. To get some more. To learn some more. But if you haven't, they use a hook and drag you inside here. Anyway, still another evidence of commitment to the Lord is love. Love. But this is concerned with the second reason for the apostles' prayer of thanksgiving on behalf of the Ephesians in the primary passage that we're studying. And so we will defer for that comment until we get to that second reason. So anyhow, the lifestyle of a believer is indeed an important factor, or an important indicator of his or her faithfulness or firm commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be committed to Christ unless you live in obedience to his word. Hence, when you see a believer that manifests these evidences, the evidence of faithful attendance, lifestyle that reflects the word of God, including things like witness and so on, supporting the ministry, continuous confidence in the Lord and love. Once you see all that, then you should endeavor to offer thanks to God the Father as you pray for such an individual. And you see what I said at the beginning, that some of you have a hard time doing that. Now, I pray for everyone here, but there are some of you I just can't thank God enough because I don't know. You leave me in no way, but some of you, haven't known or talked to you, I have a pretty good way of at least accepting from my limited knowledge. But some others, I just get hard. Because of these evidences I've mentioned. Now likewise, I'm sure when you pray for me, you say, I can see it either. Yeah, that's good. But anyway, here's the point. That we have to have these things in order to pray for others. So what I'm saying is, likewise then, when you hear from others about a believer that is growing spiritually, as judged by some of the evidences that we have given, then it is important that you should continuously pray for such an individual. At any rate, the first then reason you should offer thanks as you pray for a fellow believer is that you have observed spiritual growth in that individual. And I honestly can tell you, there are some of you here, you just don't know how I get thrilled when I think about you. You just don't know. Some of you. Very thrilling to me. A second reason you should offer thanks as you pray for a believer, or a fellow believer, is that such an individual shows love to others. Now remember what we are talking about are things that you can observe. Things you can observe. So the second reason which you can observe is that a person shows love to others. That you can observe. Now the Apostle Paul tells us that this was one of his reasons for praying for Ephesians, as in the last phrase of what we study in Ephesians 1 verse 15, when he says, your love for all the saints. Your love for all the saints. Now there is a manuscript problem with this phrase, in that some Greek manuscripts do not contain the word love, but most scholars accept its inclusion, that's the word love in this phrase, and we are also inclined to accept it, as it really does not introduce any doctrinal error, and it is similar to the passage in Colossians that we will cite, that we cited previously, and we yet cite. We'll look at it again. So this phrasing, your love for all the saints, indicates that the apostle heard about the love of the Ephesians for other believers that are here described with the phrase all the saints. Not some the saints, all the saints. Now the saints or believers in view are probably those in the Christian community in Ephesus, and possibly those in other parts of Asia, or even in Jerusalem. Now this church is not the only church where the apostle reported of hearing their love for other believers, since similar phrase appears in the apostle's letter to the Colossians in the passage we cited previously, that is Colossians chapter 1 verse 4. Colossians Colossians with chapter 1, look at verse 4. Colossians 1:4 reads, because we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. Same thing, isn't it? He's talking about another group of believers. So when the apostle wrote, and your love for all the saints in Ephesians 1:15, he implies that love is inseparable from faithfulness or firm commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we indicated previously that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ or faithfulness to Him is related to love. Now this is because, again, you cannot separate love from faith, as indicated in our passage. In fact, it is possible, of course, to take the view, though, that the phrase your love for all the saints explains the faith of the Ephesians the apostle had in mind, because the conjunction and is translated from a Greek particle that can be used in an explanatory sense with this meaning, that is. Now, that is to say, your faith, that is, your love for all the saints. I mean, that's one way somebody can look at it. Well, this view makes sense, but we do not believe that that was in the apostle's mind. Instead, he was concerned with two things, faith and love. Two different things, faith and love. Furthermore, the apostle, in a passage that we will note shortly, in Galatians, indicates that faith and love are related, but it does not say that one is the other. There can be no doubt that love and faithfulness go hand in hand with each other. Now this we can explain because true love and faithfulness are two aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. So that when a person is filled with the Spirit, then he or she produces love and becomes faithful, since both of them are listed in the various facets of the fruit of the Spirit that we noted previously in Galatians 5 verse 22. Faith as commitment or faithfulness to the Lord can be recognized when there is love for fellow believers. That this is the case is conveyed by the apostle in his epistle to the Galatians, for we read in Galatians chapter 5 verse 6. Galatians chapter 5 verse 6. It is, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Now faith in this passage refers not only to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also commitment to Him. Therefore, the apostle says that if you are a believer that is committed to Christ, the way you show it is through your love for others. Now it should come to us as no surprise that love and faithfulness are inseparable. Now this is because love is supposed to be the hallmark of those who are truly disciples of Jesus Christ. Now this is because of what our Lord taught to his disciples before he went to the cross. Now as he gathered them, and before he instituted the Lord's Supper, he conveyed to them this truth that love is to be the hallmark of Christians. For he commanded them to love one another with the explanation that love is indeed the hallmark of believers in him. And I'm going to quote a passage we've quoted several times. And you may say, well, I've had that passage several times. Really? Really? Do you reflect it? Now look at again John chapter 13 verses 34 and 35. John chapter 13 verse 34. He reads, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this is what the love that you show one another. Say, by this, all men will know." Now he didn't say we'll gaze, we'll think. He said, "Will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So this command of the Lord is really not an option for anyone who claims to be a Christian. Your claim to being a Christian rings hollow if you are unable to love your fellow believer. Now by the way, we have to be of course careful to understand that the command is not for you to love only believers in your congregation. No, it is that you should love a fellow believer. So it is important because the enemy who loves division has caused many Christians to think of their denominations as the Church of Christ. In other words, if you don't belong to our group, you're not a believer. That's what many think. The truth of the matter is that every local congregation that consists of believers forms a part of the body of Christ. Therefore, you are to love believers that you come in contact, whether they are in your local church or not. That's the issue. He didn't say, if you love those in your congregation, one another, believer. So it's worthy of note then that the Lord says that it is through the love that we have for one another, presumably, unbelievers in this case will know that we are his disciples. The fact that the Lord said that outsiders will, through our love for our fellow believers, know that we are his disciples implies true love should be observable by others. Take an example here. If somebody knows two people in this congregation, that person who is not a member of this congregation should see the love between those two who are in this congregation, for example, and say, there's something about these people. Now, if you think about it, I'm not talking what we call our immediate blood relations. Go outside that and pick somebody, two people from this congregation that somebody knows, who knows A, knows B. Can that person say A and B, something is unique about them because the way they love each other? Can the person say that? That's what we're studying. If they can't say it, then by all means, we are not showing what we're supposed to show. So, all I'm saying is that the Lord said that the outsiders will, through our love for our fellow believers, know that we are his disciples. And that implies that true love then should be observable by others. It is not something secret that we have for each other, but something that others can observe. So, what is this love that can be observed by others? What is it? Now, this is an important question because people do not understand love. And because it is that which should motivate you to offer thanks given as you pray for your fellow believers. Love. Now, we live in a world that is confused and think of love as being synonymous to sexual attraction. Now, thus, when a male or a female has sexual attraction to the opposite sex, the person claims to love the other. And I keep saying to people, think about this. Have you ever known in this country, I'm talking about other parts of the world, in this country, two people, a male and a female, that went to the altar and didn't say, I love him, I love her. Have you ever known that? Now, where did they speak then? How can love end? And they split and go their different ways. You see what I'm trying to say? We are confused. We take sexual attraction to mean, I love you. It's not. And that's what has caused a lot of problem. Actually, see, so I have you to know then that the Greek word agape, translated love here, is devoid of sexual attraction. It doesn't even contain anything that resembles sex in any form or shape. Now, the Greek word translated love appears 116 times in the New Testament. In other words, agape. We see 116 times in the Greek New Testament. But only once is it used in the plural with the meaning fellowship meal or love feast, which is a common meal eaten by early Christians in connection with their worship for the purpose of fostering and expressing mutual affection and concern. Now, this meaning appears in Jude 12. Jude 12, that's because it has only one chapter. Jude 12. It is, these men are blemishes at your love feast. That word agape, but it's in the plural, in the Greek. So eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves, they are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Atom trees without fruit and uprooted twice dead. Now you see, you know, there are many local churches. They come together and eat. That is great. Nothing wrong with that. But the problem, as I see today, is it has become the most important thing. The most important thing should be fellowship through the word. Then you express it by eating together. There's nothing wrong with that. The early church did that. So we shouldn't condemn those who do it. What I have problem is when it becomes more important. You gather together on Wednesday night, all you do is to eat and make a mockery of what they call prayer and go home. That's when it gets to be wrong. If you actually spend time worshiping, studying the word, and then at the end, believers get together and eat, there's nothing wrong with that. Because that's the practice of the early church. Nothing wrong with that. But you know, we always like the easy one, go to the path of the least resistance. It is easier to come and eat whatever it is that you have together. And still, of course, go home and talk about who didn't cook what and didn't do what, you know. So, but you see, they don't think about those parts. So they say, well, yeah, the early church did it. Yeah, they did. But they forget the other part. They worshipped. That involved mostly teaching and praising God, of course. Now, in other usages of our Greek word, though, the meaning of the Greek word agape, its meaning is this: that warm regard for an interest in another person. That is why the definition of the we have is, it's a warm regard for agape, a warm regard for an interest in another person. Whoa, that almost destroys the time we live in. Why do I say that? We are so self-centered. The one I just gave is interest in another. Not you. You're so self, you know, we're all self-centered. And we cannot love and be self-centered. Impossible. Cannot happen. So, the Greek word simply means, from the lexicons at this time, a warm regard for an interest in another person. And so the word simply means esteem, affection, regard, or love. Now this means that in the New Testament Greek, the word translated love in the English refers to a strong non-sexual affection. Non-sexual. And regard for a person and their good that is in accordance with God's moral character. That is why it's impossible for a person to love a person according to the Bible and have sex with the person before they get married. That's impossible. It is not love. you can, you know, pretend whatever you want to call it, but it's not love. The love the Bible demands that holds marriage together is what I've just described to you. Non-sexual. But it's a regard for, interest in the affairs of the other person. So you can see why I say, we're all confused. We're all confused. So, it is really, when we think about this, agape love that is being talked about, it's that warm regard or affection that causes a person to be willing to forfeit rights and privileges on behalf of the object of love. That's what it says. You have rights to do certain things, but because you love somebody, you set your rights apart in order to meet that person's other need. That's what we're talking about, the love that we're dealing with here. Now, of course, this definition that we've given you about the Greek word, translated love, that's agape, is that then which is given in the Greek English lexicons. But in the past, if you recall, I have given you what I call a working definition of love, simply as a thought, action, phenomenon. Notice, a thought, action, phenomenon. That's what we define it. Of course, by thought, we do not mean any kind of thought, but a thought that is in keeping with God's word or his moral character. That's what we mean by thought here. So if you think good thoughts about a person and stop there, that is not love. And if you act without thought, that is still not love. It's a thought action. In other words, you think, you stop there, that's not love. You do something that you didn't think, that's still not love. It is both of them working together. That's what we're talking about, love. I cannot tell you how many times I have had couples tell me how they love each other. But what they say and what they do about each other doesn't even come close to what we're talking about. But they say, yeah, I love my husband. I love my wife. What are you talking about? Don't know what you're talking, unless it's a thought, action, phenomenon. So, this definition is to remind us of two facts about love. It is not merely a feeling. I'm not discounting the idea of feeling. But really, but a disposition that demands careful thought in dealing with others. For example here, love that involves thought will enable you to analyze the situation or the action of another person. And no matter how adverse the other person's action is towards you. Notice what I said, no matter how adverse, in other words, how irritating, how whatever it is, towards you, you will be in a position to still think in terms of the interest of the individual. This is what I just said. The person has made you so angry. Love says, your thought must still be, how do I protect this person? How do I do something for the interest of this person? That's what love is all about. Did you notice what I said? That's why I said, I haven't quoted that passage, John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35 enough. We haven't. Because if we're living that way, it will reflect in everywhere. In this local congregation, it'll reflect in your various homes. Clearly. So let me show you what I mean. That when you have love, somebody can irritate you. But in spite of irritating, you're thinking, how am I going to improve this person's life? How am I going to do things better for this person? Now, take for example what the Holy Spirit says to the Apostle Paul, to Corinthians, to Christians in Rome, in Romans chapter 14, verse 15. Romans chapter 14, verse 15 reads, "If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died." See, this verse is concerned with a believer giving up his or her right to eat food that he or she sees nothing wrong with. But such a person refrains so that the individual does not cause another believer to sin. So failure to do this indicates lack of Christian love. Now this suggests that Christians, or the Christian love, demands thought, so that you are able to take into consideration the feelings and the conscience of other believers in what you do. This is why I say, if you are thinking, it may sound good, it may appear good to you, you think about the other person, how they're going to feel. You think about how it's going to affect their conscience. That's what Paul is talking about here. When you ignore that, you say you don't have love. You can say all you want. So you see then, unless one thinks carefully about another person's spiritual welfare, then there is no reason to give up one's rights in order to help another. When you do that, it's because you're concerned spiritually about the other person. And so you say, what is it? Food? Whatever is inconsequential, let's go. Whatever is on this problem, let's go. Let it go. Because I'm more concerned about you. Your spiritual well-being. So we're stressing the fact that love demands careful thought about the interest of another person. Not your own interest. The other person. The one you claim to love. His or her interest. That's what you should be looking at. It's only when we understand love as that which involves thoughts can we manifest the characteristics of love that the apostle, the Holy Spirit gave the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verses 4 through 7. Chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. It reads, "Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres." Now, love here is said, for example, not to envy. Now, what is envy? Is it not a thought process in which one is either discontented or resentful, or resentfully desiring what someone else has? So, if you love, you will not be envious of someone because you're not going to think that way. Now, say love does not keep wrongs. If love does not keep record of wrongs, then that implies it involves rejection of certain kinds of thoughts regarding something wrong someone has done against you. You reject it. Now, thus, it should be clear that love involves thought, so that our working definition about love is vindicated. Of course, this passage in 1 Corinthians also vindicates our definition of love of being an action-oriented word. For example, when it is said that that love is not rude, then what that means, it means that one with love does not behave improperly. You cannot love and behave improperly. See, behavior involves action on the part of a person. In any case, our working definition of love as an actual phenomenon is to remind us of the second fact, that love The scripture demands of believers is one that can only be known by its demonstration. That's why I gave you that definition after a long study of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that it is an action-oriented word. Now I can say that as we have studied, that this love must be known by demonstration. I can say to you something like, that I love you, but that is nothing but noise that comes out of my mouth. And especially I tell young people, when a young man says, I love you, start running the other way. They don't love you because they don't know what it is yet. What they mean is, I want to have sex with you. That's what they're talking about. You can pretend all you want. That's what they're saying. They don't know what love is yet. They're not mature enough to think. Because parents themselves have, fooled themselves and say, he lost my daughter. No, she lost my son. Really? We'll find out. Anyway, so all I'm saying is, someone can say that. In other words, the Christian love is only known by the action that stems from it. Hence, it is not the kind of love that is secret or that you have in your heart without it being demonstrated. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, focuses our attention to the fact that love is demonstrable, in that he indicated that God's love is demonstrated in giving of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us in the passage that most of you know quite easily. That is John chapter 3, verse 16. John 3:16. It reads, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Look at what God did. What is love? He gave his Son. That's a demonstration. It's not something secret. Now it is through the same apostle that the Holy Spirit tells us that the way we recognize love is by its action. So, love is defined in terms of Jesus dying for us on the cross in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Same, I just put one here. 1 John 3, verse 16. 1 John 3, verse 16 reads, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now this passage says, if you want to know what love is, then look at what happened on the cross. The Son of God died for us, the undeserving people. We all deserve to go to hell, every one of us. Christ, we rejected him. And look at what he did. He still went to the cross because he was thinking about your interest and my interest. That's love. He wasn't thinking about himself. As God, he shouldn't have even come here to be associated with sinful people like us. But that's what love is. He came. He gave himself. So, all I'm saying is that the apostle also indicates that if there is no action associated with love, then whatever a person claims to love is not biblical love. In other words, if you don't have action to back it up, that love is not biblical. Action that is in conformity with the Word of God. I don't hold anything, so you don't get confused. I love you. Well, go to bed with me. Huh? Well, they say that's an action. It is not an action that is sanctioned by God's word. If you're married, then that's a different story. Because now it's sanctioned by God's word. Now, so the apostle is telling us, if you don't find it, an action that is agrees with the Bible, It is not biblical love. This he demonstrated with the example of ignoring fellow believers in need. Look at the same 1 John you're looking at. Look at verse 17 when it says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So this verse indicates that if a person claims to have love but does nothing to help his fellow believer in trouble, then it is within, when it of course is within his power to do so, all other things being equal, then such a claim of love is hollow. The point we're stressing though is that love is only recognized by its action. That is to say that love in the New Testament is demonstrable. This truth is conveyed by the Holy Spirit not only through the Apostle John but also through the Apostle Paul. For writing to the Romans, he conveyed that love is demonstrable in Romans chapter 5 verse 8. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. Here is, but God demonstrated his love for us in this. Look at it. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. Now to the Corinthians, the apostle then demanded love to be demonstrated or proven through action, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 24. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 24. He reads, therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for your pride, for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. See the love. Now, the writer of Hebrews also conveyed the sense that love is demonstrable in his commendation of the recipients of his epistle, which I'm not going to read, but you can jot it down. We studied in detail Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. So love, though, is said to be demonstrated through help rendered to others. Now the truth, though, is that without understanding that love is a thought-action phenomenon, then it will be difficult to explain some statements of the Apostle Paul. Take for example, when he wrote to the believers in Thessalonica in a passage that we cited previously, that is 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1 verse 3. We've started before. Actually, these two passages are cited in Thessalonians. I'm going to look at them. The first one says, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that verbal phrase, your labor prompted by love, makes better sense if it is understood that love involves thought. So that the apostle meant that it is because they were able to think and have affection for others based on their thoughts being focused on Christ, they were then able to do things the apostle commended them for. In our passage. In other words, you must be having your thinking. What's going on is you're thinking about Christ. And that they will motivate you to love and have interest in another person and do something so they can see it. Similarly, though, it is by understanding our working definition of love as a thought action phenomenon that one then can understand what the apostle meant by love increasing in a passage we cited previously, again, that is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We've cited that before. Second Thessalonians 1, verse 3 reads, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Now, my argument is, unless you understand that love is a thought-action phenomenon, it'd be hard to explain what that means. Your love is increasing. What does love, how does love ever increase? Love, we know, is a fruit of the Spirit. So how can something that Holy Spirit produce increase? It comes in fullness. So what it means, if you remember what love is, then it makes it easy. So that for love to increase means that there are more visible actions that prove love. That's what it means. Because love is permanent, given by the Spirit. But when you show it, that's what we mean by increasing. Thus, the way a person loves increasing, that is visible to others, is that the individual is understanding love through actions. You're demonstrating that love through action. That's how you increase it. So understanding of love, as we have explained, makes it easier for a person to know when a believer has love for others. We are saying that it is not difficult then to know that you have love for others. Your actions should reflect your love. In any event, remember now, I explained all that. Love does not mean I will do what you like. See, that's not what love means. That's what most people think. You do what I like. That's, you love me. No, what love is, I'm going to look out for your interest. And my looking out for your interest may be, I will do something you don't like, but it's for your good. Just like every parent here, who, if you've ever raised a child, you know that. No child thinks you're fair until they grow up. When you're raising them, they don't think you're fair. And that's why I keep telling a parent, you are not supposed to be the friends of your children. You're supposed to be the parent, not their friend. Discipline them, teach them. But you do it right, though. So, when you love somebody, if you see something going to hurt them, you want to prevent it at all costs. That's part of love. They may not like it, but that's love. In any event, the apostle tells us that one reason, though, for giving thanks as we pray for a fellow believer is because we see that the individual loves other believers. In effect, then, you should pray for that believer that you see is growing spiritually. So, in any event, the two reasons for thanksgiving as we pray for a believer, as given in our passage so far, are that those that we noted, is that a believer is faithful to the Lord. That's one reason. And the second one, that such a person loves fellow believers. These two reasons substantiate our first fact then about prayer, which is that prayer should involve thanksgiving that is based on observable reasons. We have more to say about this. Come back next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or somebody listening over the internet. You're dead. So what I've been teaching, you didn't even hear it. It didn't get to you because you're dead spiritually. You don't have life. You may be coming here, or people may have told you that you're a nice person, but you're spiritually dead. So that's why it didn't make sense to you what you had this morning. You're dead. But here's the good thing, though. God, who is rich in mercy, loves you enough to send his son Jesus Christ to go die for you. And that's why you are listening to this message. He's offering you a way to have life, to be with him forever. He started that by sending his son Jesus Christ to come to this planet, live among sinful men, tortured, and yet without sinning. They beat him up in ways that you can never imagine. Finally, they crucified him. In the midst of pain, suffering, he looked down and said, and looked up again too, and said, God, the Father more or less, forgive them, for they do not know what they're saying or what they're doing. All because he loves you. He wants you not to be eternally condemned. So he gave himself for you. And when he finished praying for your sins, he said, It is finished. So what's left? The Bible tells you the only thing left is an act of faith on your part. So he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, believe what the Bible gets, tells you. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe in him, you will receive eternal life. If you say, it doesn't matter to me, you are on your way to eternal destruction. Run away from it, trust Christ, and you will have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we will know and reflect those things that will allow our fellow believers to be thankful when they pray on our behalf. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.